Hey, LC Church family, Pastor Josh here, and today, I think when you're watching this, is August 11th, and we're back from being gone for a couple weeks, but still got, by God's grace, just an extra Sunday to have off and enjoy my family, and really grateful for that, so thank you. But today, you have with you a good friend of mine and a member of our church, Doc Rock. Rock LaJoya, and Rock, you lead the D-Men program at Grace, is that right?
Yeah, I direct the doctoral programs there, and we're seeing a lot of growth, Josh. It's really incredible. God's blessing us. So, yeah, I'm excited to serve in that way. And I teach in the pastoral studies program as well. So,
well, a lot of people are familiar with you. They know you, but, you know, this whole series, we're saying God's word is written to specific people, but he also wrote it for us. So what passage did you choose for this week that God's really used in your life that he left there for you?
Yeah, I'm going to be speaking. In fact, folks, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 3, it's the church at Philadelphia. And that church, Josh, that text in particular, of course, it's one of the healthier churches of the seven. And they're really going through it in some ways, but it's a call to remain faithful. And this church is a small church, but it's a very faithful church. And the Lord motivates them to stay faithful. He gives them three promises. And I don't want to steal my own thunder, so I won't give you those promises until we get there. But anyway, through the years, I like to keep up on world events, just want to know what's happening in our world, you know. And of course, as you watch the news, you know, most of it is not good news. I guess good news doesn't sell. And too much of that can almost be discouraging or even downright depressing. And so if I ever get in that, in fact, I have to limit. I can't watch it all day long. Obviously, I've got things to do, but it's such a horizontal and you just get bombarded with bad stuff. But I do want to be aware of what's going on. So what I'll do for an attitude pick-me-up is read that particular text because it has some incredible promises from Jesus. And those actually, and I think about these, I want to say almost every day, they're on my mind. And it kind of puts a spring in my step and gives me a lot of hope. And that's really my goal here for my friends is to bring them some hope from the Word of God. And only the Lord knows what everybody's going through right now, not only just news, but just life in general. And we need that bigger perspective to remember that God's got us covered here and now, but he also has an awesome plan for our future. The future is the best part. The story only ends with a bang. So of all people, we should be rejoicing. Out of all the people on the planet, the Lord's people should be the most optimistic, realistic, right? It's not like we're going to ignore what's out there. We want to engage the real world, but we should have some underlying sense of hope, peace, and even tranquility, despite all the chaos we're seeing around us. So that's my goal anyway.
No, that sounds great. Hey, you know, I mentioned a lot of people probably do know you, but tell us a little bit before you get going here too about your family, your sweet wife, and then we'll turn you loose.
Yeah, Kathy, she's my secret weapon. She's my very best friend on the planet. But anyway, we've been married for quite a few years, and it just seems to get sweeter every year, Josh. I often tell my students, don't get old, but if you do, there's a lot of good things about getting old. And having a special relationship like that through all the decades, it's priceless. And we have two boys, Mike and Andrew. Mike's a worship pastor out on the East Coast. And we have our third grandchild, Lord willing, coming in September, which is another great thing about getting old. There's some good things to look forward to. Just, you know, keep your body in good shape. Use some duct tape, WD-40, whatever you have to do till you get the trade-in model, which is another good thing coming in the future.
Yeah,
our other son, Andrew, is out in Chicago. He's in the accounting field. And I can't keep up with all of his titles. He keeps getting promoted. I think now he's a controller. So they're both Grace grads, by the way. And just great guys. I'm biased, but they're really good kids. They love the Lord. So, yeah, I'm a very blessed man.
Well, that's great. Rock, I'm thankful for you. Thankful for your, you're an encourager like nobody else. And so I thank you for the ways you've encouraged me and influenced me in my life and our church. You served on our board.
Well, I love you, brother. I love you, and I love your ministry. Yeah. Any way I can help you, I'm here. So
thanks for being here today, and welcome, Rock. Give him a warm welcome.
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Rock and his secret weapon, and just thank you for them just being able to be here with us this morning. Often he serves in Pulpit Supply, but Lord, we just thank you for our dear brother and his love for you, his love for us. And Lord, I pray just speak in and through him today through Revelation 3. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks, Dave.
Right. So can you hear me now, as they say? All righty. So Revelation chapter 3, and let's speak to the author of this text, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for breathing out this portion of Scripture. We rejoice in this particular church, in that although they were not perfect, they really did love you and they remained faithful, even under some special pressure and trial. And I pray for us as a church that we would remain faithful to you. You alone are worthy, and dear God, we invite you now to stir us, to stretch us, to challenge us, to mold us even more into your image, Lord Jesus, and we need your help for that, so we submit to you. We pray for your blessing, and we do all this in the most excellent name of Jesus, and all my friends said, amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. Now, if you were to check out the history of Great Britain, especially in the last couple centuries, they have a very godly heritage. Great Britain has produced many fruitful, strong Christian leaders through the years. Just to name a few, there are way too many, but John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you'll see him here, there he is. Rocky 1 and Rocky 2, we were commiserating earlier about getting old. As I said, don't get old, fight it, fight it, fight it. But there's some good things about getting old. But anyway, I'm so old, I was actually here. If you look in the balcony, right there, I'm sporting a top hat. I used to feed Spurgeon's horse. So I used to call him Spurgy. We were buddies. I learned my preaching from him. But the point is, this godly man, I mean, look at, if you can see it, I mean, there's just people every which way. This was the heyday of preaching in England, late 1800s, right? And I can go on with the list of leaders. Shelley says this, the idea of Britain as a Christian nation with Christian responsibilities overseas took root. The vision of the missionary task is expressed in thousands of sermons and hundreds of hymns. Now, sorry to report, but unfortunately, past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. That's the challenge. And so today, despite this godly heritage, according to surveys, somewhere about 5 to 6% of the British population, think about it, attend church on Sundays. In fact, you'll see a church here. Look at the contrast. Now, I wasn't at this church in particular. There's what, how many, three, four, five, six people maybe. Most churches today are struggling. I get around. I'm preaching almost every Sunday throughout the year somewhere. I just come to preach, but I observe some very sad things. Churches are struggling. Now, there's some very healthy and thriving churches. I view this as a very healthy church. Praise the Lord. But this is the challenge, remaining faithful. That big yes, that's great, but then those little yeses need to follow with the same sense of joy and eagerness as a sense of obligation, worship, obedience, et cetera, to the Lord. And so, the London Times says this, Britain emerges as one of the most irreligious countries in the Western world, from the latest survey by the British Social Attitudes team. Now, it would be very easy for us to look at Britain's unfaithfulness and say, yeah, but we're doing okay here in America, and in some spots we are, for sure. But that said, Paul warns us, 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you'd like to write it down, 1 Corinthians 10:12, here's the warning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, sadly. And so if the robust church in Great Britain can cease to be faithful to Christ, then even the church in America, remember Britain was the sending center of the world at one time, sending missionaries every which way. Well, that danger can be the demise of the church in America if we're not vigilant. And so that corporate danger also exists on an individual level as well. I have a responsibility to maintain my walk with the Lord. I can't ask my dad and mom to keep me fired up, right? It's my responsibility. Someday, all of us, all Christians, are going to lock eyes with the Lord Jesus. And we're going to have some splaining to do. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And I want to be found faithful. Am I faithful? Not as much as I would like to be. But this is my aspiration by the grace of God and by His Spirit. And so I have to ask, are you remaining faithful to Christ? Or if truth be known, are you drifting? We'll talk more about that later as well. What I love about the Lord Jesus is He knows us inside out. After all, He made us. He knows what we're made of. And He knows how difficult it is to remain faithful in a pretty much unfaithful world. He knows the human tendency towards self-confidence and spiritual apathy. And so in this particular text, the challenge is, I think this is really the point of this text, we must remain faithful to Christ. You and I must remain faithful to Christ. And you say, okay, preacher, I get that. It's all over the Bible. But as you just said, this is a very unfaithful culture, milieu, whatever fancy word you want to use, context in which we live. How do I do such a thing? I need some motivation. Well, the Lord Jesus knows that. And so in His grace, He issues three promises to you and to me to help motivate us to remain faithful. We're not left to our own devices here. The Lord's rooting for us, right? He's the one who empowers us. And He gives us some promises, as I said in the video, to put a spring in our step and to help us to stay faithful. And part of that, by the way, is encouraging one another, right? To hold each other up, etc. And so what are those promises? I'm so glad you asked. Otherwise, I've got nowhere to go. Thanks for asking that question. Here's the first promise, and that is we will be delivered from the great tribulation. Now, that may just seem like a bunch of words to you right now. I hope that'll change in a moment or two. But first promise is this, we will be delivered from the great tribulation. I know I've got some splaining to do, so hang in there with me. Parenthetically, let me just say, make sure you have a pen or a pencil. I'm going to give you a lot of verses. I've got way more material than I can get out, especially on a communion Sunday. And not only that, there's so many moving parts to this text. And by the way, I'll be here afterwards if you have questions. I had a pretty big breakfast, so I won't bite. Come up and see me and ask. And we can talk, okay? Because I can't cover it all here. But fasten your seatbelts. We're going to be moving quick. Here we go. So notice verse 7, 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, before I go any further, let's talk about Philadelphia. There should be a map showing up here in a moment. Approximately 25 miles southeast of Sardis, Philadelphia was a stop on the Roman Imperial postal route. The mail was delivered clockwise like this, and I believe these letters were delivered clockwise. Here's Philadelphia right here, Sardis over there. And so they would take these letters and read them to each congregation. There's seven letters, as you know, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to give you some history about Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, by the way. And this will be important later, so just file it away for now. One scholar says this. In AD 17, an earthquake, unparalleled in the annals of history up to that time, destroyed 12 cities in the Lydian Valley. That's what we're seeing right there, including Sardis and Philadelphia. You should be able to spot those there. It was this earthquake that brought Philadelphia to the attention of ancient writers. 3 years later, the Greek writer Strabo tells of a lingering fear of the repeat of such a catastrophe that plagued the city subsequently with aftershocks, serving as reminders of the continuing danger. These people were living in fear. They were on edge. If you've ever been in an earthquake, it's unnerving. I've been in one. One thing I've counted on all my life is the ground has always been under my feet. But in this one occasion, it felt like it wasn't. I was in a warehouse. This massive earthquake came out of nowhere. And this was a cement floor in the warehouse. And as you look in the distance, I'm not exaggerating, literally it looked like the cement was rippling, like it was melted liquid. And the building shaking, and I looked out the window, and there's the telephone poles dancing. I thought they were going to snap, you know, the wires. And then all of the car alarms went off. Very unnerving, even for the most courageous of us, okay? When the ground's shaking, what else do you do? And so that's what they are facing here. They're afraid of the big one coming again. He says, though Sardis suffered more serious initial damage, Philadelphia was apparently nearer the epicenter of the quake and suffered substantial damage for a period of time long after the initial shocks. Now notice this. Some of the city's residents even chose to live outside the city in huts erected at a distance away rather than return to rebuild their houses in the city. They were afraid to come back and fix up their house. So they're living in tents or shacks or whatever way out in the country. Probably the fears of the inhabitants were further kindled by later shocks in the area, notably the one that destroyed nearby Laodicea in AD 60. The city probably had not fully recovered from its disaster by the time the apocalypse was written. So even at this time when John wrote, they're still worried about earthquakes, probably some still living outside of the city. So that's all background. Just keep that in mind for later on, okay? So now we have a self-description of the author, who is the Lord Jesus. Notice the red ink, right? Here's how he describes himself. He who is holy, who is true. So in other words, he's the opposite of those of the synagogue of Satan, which you're going to see a little later. If you look in 3:9, you'll see there, these are the nemesis or nemeses. Is that plural? You English teachers, help me out. I'm just a Bible thumper. I don't know my English that well. So anyway, the point is, there's a contrast here between the holiness of the Lord and those, these are Jewish people who are harassing the church at Philadelphia. He calls them the synagogue, the congregation of Satan. It says he is true. If you look at verse 9 there, it says that they are liars. So there's a contrast here. Jesus is the genuine Messiah. They would say he's the false Messiah. They had a problem with Jesus and with Christianity in general. Now, if you drop down to verse 10, notice carefully. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. There should be a period there, and I'll explain that later. Hang in there with me. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So what is this about? Christ is saying, I will keep you from the time, not just the wrath, but the time of the great tribulation. What is the great tribulation? Again, you're asking some great questions. A very intelligent audience, not such an interesting speaker, but at least we're halfway there. The Great Tribulation is a 7-year period yet to come in future history. The Lord knows the future. History is his story, right? We don't know when it's going to come. And now there are three views. I wish I had time to unpack this, so please come see me afterward. There's actually 4 views, but I'll just give you 3 major ones. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. The question is, when will Christ rapture or catch up the church off the earth? Full disclosure, I hold to pre-trib. There are many people way more godly than me who hold to either mid or post. I've been studying this for years. I'm convinced it's pre, but that's just me. If you disagree, I still love you. Don't worry about a thing. My love for you is stubborn. That will not change, and you can correct me later or correct me on the way up, or maybe Jesus will correct all of us on the way up, which would be really great. I would love it. So that said, this 7-year period is when God pours out his wrath upon the unfaithful, rebellious earth dwellers. That's number one. Then number two, he's spanking the nation of Israel because, as you know, by and large, in general, they are in a state of unbelief with regard to Jesus, right? I don't have time to get into all this, but if you go to Zechariah, you'll see by the end of the seven-year period, two-thirds of the nation of Israel are gone. They're wiped out. Only one-third survives, and that third at the tail end of the seven-year period see the Messiah coming back. They recognize him as their own Messiah, and they repent and receive him. Of course, the Messiah is coming with the church, because the church, again, in my view, is in heaven for 7 years. John 14, the first teaching of the rapture chronologically, which is a mystery, meaning it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed for the first time. Jesus in the upper room, John 14, in my Father's houses are many mansions. I'm going to take you up there. In so many words, you'll be with me forever. So that means at least for 7 years, we'll be in the Father's house in heaven, and then we come down with him at the second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. So that's what's going on. I've got all kinds of material I can't give you right now except to say, just a side note here, if you look in your English Bible, you've got commas, periods, quotations. None of those are in the original Greek. Those were added to help us understand what's going on, and even those are subject to human interpretation, right? The numbers, the verses are not in the Greek. That's just addresses so we can find our way. If I had my way, and this is just me, so pray for me, okay? But if I had my way, verse 9 would bleed into 10a. So in other words, I'm going to read all of what I think is verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And it's continuing now. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Period. Why are the Jews going to come and bow down? Because you were faithful. That's the idea. So if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, if you're not, don't worry about it. But if you are, you might want to take a pencil or whatever. Verse 8, you see the word behold. And then right after that, because, I think it says yet in the ESV. Behold, because, and then the word kept, and then the word word. So behold, because, kept, word. Behold, because, kept, word. Verse 9, underline the word behold. Then verse 10a, which really is part of verse 9 in my view, because, and then kept, and then word. Again, verse 9 bleeding into 10a, which again is 9 in my view. Behold, because, kept, word. Those are two sets. So after that phrase, the word of my perseverance, 10a, period. Now a brand new thought, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour, etc., etc. The point being, if you are going to be raptured as an overcomer, which is basically a believer, Jesus is promising you that just by virtue of being a Christian, you will be raptured. In other words, your rapture experience, assuming it happens in our lifetime, is not dependent on your obedience one way or the other. It's surely part of the grace package. It's an act of his grace. I can't do enough good deeds to earn the rapture, if you see what I'm saying. It's all by God's grace. That's the point. So that's a new promise there in my view, starting with I also will keep you in the latter part of 10 there. You see that? One translation reads, I also shall watchfully keep you out of the hour of the testing. One view is he's promising to keep us through those 7 years. In other words, put an umbrella over us so all the wrath doesn't hit us. And with all due respect, if that is the case, then the Lord will not be doing too good of a job, because there's going to be a multitude, countless multitude of believers, I call them tribulation saints, which are going to be martyred. So if he's promising to keep us through the 7 years, he will not be doing that good of a job based on other texts in Revelation. Don't have time. Again, come see me. I can unpack more for you later. So this great tribulation, you see it in verse 10, that hour, that's a time period, 7 year period, which is about to come upon the whole world. This is a worldwide catastrophe, and he's not promising to keep us through the 7 years. He's promising to keep us out of the entire period. If you look at it very carefully, that hour, I'm going to keep you from that hour, that time period. Now, the Jews referred to the seven-year period as the messianic woes. For your notes, if you want it, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. There, the seven-year period is called Jacob's distress. Who is Jacob? Well, that's the nation of Israel. You see, this seven-year period has to do with Israel. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has to do with Israel and then testing the rebellious unbelievers. The earth dwellers is the technical phrase. So Jesus made this promise to the church as an encouragement to remain faithful. That's what all these are. They're motivators to keep us faithful. Again, this is just me, but there's probably not a day that doesn't go by. I don't think that the Lord could come back today. And it keeps me out of all kinds of trouble. So if I start thinking some stinking thoughts or thinking about doing something sinful, I ask myself, do I want the Lord to see me doing this or thinking this? Or keeps me accountable. But it puts a joy in my step to think that Jesus loved me so much, he came to this sin-saturated world 2,000 years ago to take a severe punishment, death on a cross, for a guy like me. But he loves me so much, frosting on the cake, he's going to come back a second time for me. That just makes my head spin. How can I not be grateful? It's called a blessed hope, a happy hope. It's called a purifying hope. And if you know the Lord, let's say the Lord, we just knew, it's not the case, but let's say he's going to come back in 5 minutes. I'd have my face in the carpet repenting of every known sin. It's a purifying hope. And on it goes. These future realities should have a present day impact on our attitudes and on our living. And so this is a wonderful promise from our Lord. How is he going to keep us? Look at verse 11. How is he going to keep us from this tribulation period? He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. He's going to take his church out just prior to the rapture. So you will not lock eyes with the Antichrist, in my view, which is part of the blessing, by the way, because he's going to be the first one to set up a covenant with Israel. And again, that's a whole nother sermon. Come see me afterward. But for your notes, I'm going to give these real quick. Write these down, and you can check them out later for your devotions. Three major passages. There's more, but here's three major passages on the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. That's 1 Cor 15, 51, 52. Second one is 1 Thess 4, 16 and 17. 1 Thess 4, 16 and 17. And then John 14, 2 and 3, which I believe is the first teaching chronologically regarding the rapture. He says, verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He's not saying you better be faithful or you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying, I've got rewards stored up for you at the judgment seat, which happens right after the rapture. And by the way, if you make it to the judgment seat, you're in. You're not going to be kicked out of heaven, right? He's just surveying, what did you do with your life? What did you do with all I gave you? And you're either going to suffer loss, meaning you won't get any rewards, or you're going to get a number of rewards, and there's a whole bunch of them. Don't have time. For your notes, if you want to prepare for that future reality, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 John 2:28. The point, we're going to be with Jesus in heaven while that seven-year tribulation period takes place on the earth. We won't even be in that period. We're going to be delivered from the great tribulation. Now, that gets me excited. I've got more to say, but for sake of time, we got to move on. So what's the point here? We must remain faithful to Christ. What's the motivator? He's giving us at least three promises. There's more elsewhere, but three here. First promise, we will be delivered from the great tribulation. Second promise, we will be admitted to the millennial kingdom. We will be admitted to the millennial kingdom. What on earth is the millennial kingdom? Again, you're asking awesome questions. You're right on target. So after that seven-year period, we're in heaven with Christ. We come back down to the earth with him. Battle of Armageddon, he's going to clean house, basically. And then a number of stripes of believers will be admitted to that thousand-year literal kingdom on the earth. He's literally going to come down to the earth. The rapture, he just comes in the clouds, goes back up. Second coming, he literally puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem. And there's going to be four groups of believers that walk in on day one. No unbelievers will be there, at least initially. First group is a raptured church. We will have resurrection bodies. That takes care of any old age issues. I'm really excited about that. Second group is saved Israel, meaning church members now who are Jewish, and also Abraham, Isaac, you name all the believers of the Old Testament. They're going to be resurrected when Christ returns at the end of the 7 years. So that's two groups. The third group are the tribulation martyrs. These are believers in Jesus who were left behind during the rapture because they weren't believers on the rapture day. But during that 7 year period, something got their attention and they got saved. Those are tribulation saints. They're not church saints, but they're going to die as martyrs. That's why I say if God's protecting us for 7 years, he's really not doing a good job, because quite a few are going to pay for their faith in Christ with their lives. The last group is what I call tribulation survivors. These are the only group of the four that will not have a resurrected body. Guess why? They didn't die. They survived all 7 years, and they're going to walk with their earthly body into the millennial kingdom. And that's the group that's going to have some trouble, because they still have their sin nature. They don't have a resurrection body, and they're going to have kids. And somewhere along the way, some of those kids are not going to be believers. And there's a lot more to say, can't go into it. But for you as a Christian, you should be excited that you're going to be in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be awesome. I mean, truly awesome. So if you look at verse 7, the latter part, Jesus describes himself as one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Write down in your notes, you can check it out. This is what Jesus is referring to. Dave mentioned Isaiah, awesome book. Isaiah 22, 20 through 22. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. You can check it out later. If you were to look at that, you'll see that Eliakim was the king's steward of the royal household and the royal treasury. In other words, Eliakim controlled who had access to the king's palace and the king's presence. And likewise, Jesus is the one who will control who gets into the millennial kingdom and who doesn't. After all, it's his kingdom. He'll literally be reigning on earth in Jerusalem on a throne yet to come. Now, in verse 9 there, again, the Jews, the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia, thought that they were the sole heirs of the messianic kingdom, but Jesus alone has the authority to admit or to keep out, if you will, to ban from or shut out people from his kingdom. And in the future, when he is seated in his Davidic throne, only Christ will have the power to admit or exclude from this awesome kingdom. It's going to be a great time. I'll talk more about it in a moment. But notice the omniscience of Jesus here. This is either scary or comforting, depending on your perspective. He says, if you look at verse 8, he says, verse 8, the very beginning part there, I know your deeds. The church at Philadelphia was a model church, probably the best of the seven, and they endured much persecution, and yet they remained faithful to Christ, and that's really the point. Like the Philadelphians, we must remain faithful to Christ. How do we do it? Well, these promises are part of God's resource to keep us motivated. Verse 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now notice the relationship between verse 7 and 8. You see it there? Verse 7, no one will shut. Verse 8, no one can shut. One scholar says this, the use of David's name just before recalls the Messiah's prerogative of admitting to or turning away from David's future kingdom. If he who controls the opening and closing of access to the Davidic kingdom speaks of an open door in the same breath as describing messianic prerogative, the inevitable conclusion is to see a reference to admission to that kingdom. It is natural to refer to this final reward for fidelity, faithfulness, immediately after I know your works, because these works amounted to the church's faithful stand for Christ. What a wonderful church. So Christ, who has the key of David, the one that lets people in to the millennial kingdom, is encouraging this church. He's saying, because you've been faithful to me, I will grant you admission to the millennial kingdom. I think that's pretty awesome. And then he says, you have a little power, verse 8, yet you have kept my word, that's in the aorist tense, I'll explain it, and have not denied, that's also in the aorist tense. All that means is, apparently at some point in the past, the synagogue of Satan, these Jews who are anti-Christian, at some point in the past, they did a pressure move on the church, some kind of a power play here, and they pressured this tiny church to deny Christ, but the church remained faithful to Christ, and they kept his word. Now, with reference to these Jews and future people who are antagonistic to the gospel, it says in verse 9, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet. He's saying, I will make these Jews who are persecuting you to come and bow down at you, the church, at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Why? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, period. So this prophecy will be fulfilled ultimately in the millennial kingdom. Now, here's what's interesting. Stay with me. What did I just say? He just said that the Jews will bow in respect to the church. I'm going to give you the flip side. Write it down. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Just the opposite. Isaiah 60, verse 14. And the sons of those Gentiles who afflicted you, Israel, will come bowing down to you, Israel, and all those Gentiles who despised you, Israel, will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they, those Gentiles, will call you, Israel, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The book of Revelation is a very Jewish book. The tribulation is really about them, to get them in their right mind, you might say. The millennial kingdom is about God fulfilling promises to them, including land promises. But what Jesus is doing, alluding to Isaiah 60, verse 14, he's supplementing Isaiah's prophecy, and he's saying pretty much the opposite. In other words, in addition to the Gentiles paying homage to the Jews will pay homage to the predominantly Gentile church. In the future, Israel will turn to the Messiah in faith. They'll see him coming down with the church, and they're going to get it. They're going to realize that the one true God has loved the Gentile church all along, and those who remain faithful to Christ will be admitted to the millennial kingdom. What will that kingdom be like? Again, I'm out of time. I'll have to talk to you afterwards. Hang around. It might take 1,000 years to explain all this, but I will be around. By the time I do all this, you're going to wish you're raptured right on the spot. So I'm going to quote a couple scholars just to give you an idea here, and I'll summarize this real quick. Here we go. If you miss all this, don't worry about a thing. I will be here. Please talk to me. If we keep in view the fact that the millennial age is an advance, an immense one, in the direction of restoring the race, the human race, to its former paradisaical state, it is not unreasonable to anticipate that many, even multitudes of the righteous, will never experience death. But however death may be limited, the scriptures decidedly affirm that death itself shall not be utterly destroyed until after the millennial kingdom. Meaning there'll be limited death, some death, because there'll be some unbelievers who are the kids and grandkids of those tribulation survivors, right? But on day one of the millennial kingdom, there's all just believers only. But some of the unbelievers will come as the progeny of those who don't have a resurrected body, the ones who survived the 7 years who were never resurrected. For your notes, Revelation 20:14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that death is not thrown into the lake of fire until after the 1,000 years. So the millennial kingdom is a quantum leap forward toward perfection, but it's not quite perfection. The next phase, which is the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, etc., that's perfection. So there's still some sin, albeit limited. Isaiah 65 says, if somebody dies at the age of 100, they're going to be thought accursed, meaning like, poor baby, he only made it to 100. He just barely got out of his diapers, and he died at 100, because they're going to live a long time, like in Genesis, right? Because sin is pushed back quite a bit. The ravages of sin are reversed. Not entirely, but quite a bit. One scholar says this, spiritual life in the millennium will be characterized by holiness and righteousness, joy and peace, the fullness of the Spirit, and the worship of the glorious Christ. I want to be there. How about you? The fact that Satan will be bound and demons will be inactive will provide a world scene in which spiritual life can abound. So during that millennial kingdom, Christ's invested authority will finally become realized authority all around the earth. Are we living in the kingdom now? Let me ask you. You check out the news, right? Does it look like Satan is bound right now? Or is he having a field day? Kingdom's yet to come. Again, something to look forward to that gets me excited, keeps me optimistic, puts a spring in my step, and makes me want to be faithful to him. We will be admitted to the millennial kingdom. All right, the point, we must remain faithful to Christ. He's giving us some motivation. Three promises. Hopefully you're catching these. Number one, we will be delivered from the great tribulation. Second promise, we will be admitted to the millennial kingdom. Third promise, we will be citizens in the eternal city. This is the last phase of human history, and it goes on and on forever. It's the heaven of heavens, the eternal city. We will be citizens in the eternal city, and I got to say, with all due respect, it's even better than being a citizen in Milford. On so many levels, just the fact there'll be no taxes there alone and no inflation, etc., that alone is worth it, but there's way more. All right, so looking now at verse 12, we're still in chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, get the wax out. Oh, sorry. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. Who is an overcomer? Before you answer that, somebody else had that same question in mind. The same author, John. Write it down. I'll read it. 1 John 5:5, same author. Who is the one who overcomes the world? John asks. I'm saying, hey, John, we're on the same page. I want to know that too. Who is the overcomer? That's the super saint who lives a perfect life, right? Well, let's see. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Raise your hand if so. All right, I'm looking at overcomers all over the place. Are you perfect? No. Am I perfect? No. But we believe in Jesus. His Spirit lives in us. Our future is secure. By virtue of that, we will be citizens in that eternal city. I love it. Then he says, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Think of all the history we talked about Philadelphia. So this eternal city is pictured as God's temple. For your notes, Rev 21:22. There it says, I saw no temple in it. So there's no physical temple in the eternal city. There will be one during the millennial kingdom. There will be one during the tribulation, and that one's going to get messed up. But the temple itself is God and the city. So if you think about it, maybe you've traveled and been to some of these ancient sites. For example, I've been to Rome, the Forum. They got all these ancient ruins from the Romans 2,000 years ago plus. And basically, there's rubble everywhere, but what do you see? There's some pillars still standing. And they're a picture of stability, and that's really the idea here. Pillars stand when everything else has fallen. So a pillar represents stability and permanence. Why is that important for these people? The idea is those who remain faithful to Christ will enjoy a stable relationship with God through all eternity. And finally, he adds, and he will not go out from it anymore. You're not going to go out of the eternal city. You won't even want to. This is a promise of security and permanence to those who remain faithful to Christ. Again, think of what these poor people are going through. Earthquakes, they're living outside, out of town. They can't even go back in. They're afraid another earthquake's going to happen. So they're living in huts. One scholar says this, to a city that had experienced devastating earthquakes, which caused people to flee into the countryside and establish temporary dwellings there, the promise of permanence within the New Jerusalem would have a special meaning. Finally, he says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and my new name, the Father's name and the Son's name. One scholar says, to have the name of my God was equivalent to belonging to God, being endowed with divine power. Christ's new name symbolizes the full revelation of his character promised to overcomers at Christ's second advent. So we're going to live in the unshielded presence of God forever. That should give you a strong sense of security in a very unstable world, at least apparently, to the human eye, right? The point, we will be citizens in the eternal city. So dear friend, keep worshiping, keep praying, keep evangelizing, keep loving him, and get your mind riveted on these future events. This is not escapism. This is not pie in the sky-ism. This is future reality yet to unfold. God is still going to unfold these future realities in human history. There was a chaplain, his name was Dyson Hague, and he visited an English hospital ward. It was filled with dying soldiers, and one dying soldier had a special request of the chaplain. He asked if the chaplain would write a letter to the soldier's former Sunday school teacher. You'll see a picture of a Sunday school class here in a moment. What happened was, this Christian soldier wanted his former Sunday school teacher to know that he died as a Christian, as a believer, because of her faithful teaching ministry many, many years ago when he was a little boy in a boy's Sunday school class. And so the chaplain wrote that letter. He just dictated what the soldier said. These are kind of like his final words in a way. And so a few weeks after Chaplain Hague wrote the letter, he received this reply from the Sunday school teacher. Here's what she wrote. "Just a month ago, I resigned my class of boys, which I had been teaching for years. Discouraged, I felt that my teaching was getting nowhere. Then came your letter, telling how my teaching had helped win this boy to Christ. I've asked for my class back. May God have mercy on me. I have no idea. But maybe right now you are discouraged and you've been thinking about considering quitting your ministry. Or God forbid worse, maybe some of you have been thinking about quitting the church altogether. I don't know. There are a lot of discouraging things that happen to us. But what we're being challenged to do here is to remain faithful. You know, maybe it's a case of just spending some time, as simple as this, and prayerfully meditating on these wonderful promises issued from the mouth of Jesus to us. His intent is to encourage us to keep a-going. Don't you want to keep a-going? So this is one help. The other is us encouraging each other and being each other's cheerleader, especially when we're down. So look at these promises. We'll be delivered from the great tribulation. We'll be admitted to the millennial kingdom. We're going to be citizens in the eternal city. I'm pretty excited about it. I want to remain faithful to Christ. How about you? Well, some of you know I'm a professor, and what do professors do? They give homework assignments. Can't help myself. Pray for me, okay? So I've got a homework assignment for you. I won't grade it. I'll let the Lord take care of that. That's for the guilt trip of the week so far. Today's only Sunday. So write these down. Here's my prescription from Doc Rock. Here it is, prescription time. Revelation 16, chapter 16, that is. Revelation 20, chapter 20. Revelation 21. 16, 20, and 21. Those three chapters. 16 talks about the great trib. 20 talks about the millennial kingdom. 21 talks about the eternal city. I want to challenge you this week, you can even divide them up if you want, to read these for your devotions, prayerfully, maybe on your knees, and ask God to burn these in your soul, because this is what's coming. If you're a Christian, you're an overcomer. These are facts you cannot reverse or change. You will someday lock eyes with Jesus. Count on it. It's surer than this earth is spinning. These things will happen, and you will be a part of these, right? So as you read, give thanks to Christ for these three encouraging promises here, and finally ask him to literally empower you so that you can remain faithful to him. You see, he's been faithful to us. Think of all the promises in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, promising that he would come and die on a cross. Did he fulfill those? He said, I'm going to send my Messiah. Did he come? Yeah. He's batting 1,000. He's got a perfect track record. God has been very faithful to his word, and namely, very faithful to us, and he wants us to be faithful to him. And so, dear friends, as we close in prayer, this may be a time for you just to say, Lord Jesus, I've been drifting. I really want to come back to you, and I want to live faithfully. Please empower me. He'll do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these promises. These give a buoyancy to our spirit if we embrace them and take them seriously by faith. We want to be faithful to you, Lord. It's a tough world out there. We need each other. You've given us all kinds of resources. So help us in the days ahead to remain faithful, not just grinning and bearing, but optimistically, even joyfully and eagerly, because you are worthy of that and much, much more. We pray these things in your most awesome name, and all my friends said, amen. Praise the Lord.